Well, good morning, blessings. I'm not talking to them things out there. I'm talking to you. You're a blessing. You know you're a blessing in my life. I trust we're a blessing to one another, right? Amen. If you find those people over there blessings, if you over here find them blessings, just turn that way and say, hello, blessings. Yeah. All right. If that felt like pulling teeth, you wasn't quite into it, were you? Amen. Are you ready for some good news?
Yes.
Wow. I'm ready for some good news as well. And I'm praying God will help me because I have so many notes here. But I have told Miss to pray for me because I've got a fire burning down here and I hope I can get out here what I feel down here. And it comes from one of the parables of Jesus. I've been addressing that quite a bit as of late. So let's go to the parable of the fig tree. It's going to be found in Luke chapter 13. Some things just to remind you of is that for too long and too wide in the church, in the Christian community, we have misunderstood the purpose of the parables. And what I mean is, we have taken Jesus' parables where we are seeing it as God telling us what we should do, that we should be a good neighbor, etc., etc., etc. When in fact, the parables are about Jesus. The parables are about the king, him, and the kingdom. You realize what a kingdom is, right? Kingdom is the king's domain. And God had given a message to the world through the Jews that of all the kingdoms that would ever exist, and when he gave this message, it was the Babylonians that were the world power. Then when Babylon fell, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans became the world power. So it was during this time when Jesus was born, that Rome was the world superpower and greatly feared. They were a vicious, bloody nation. And so in this dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he didn't understand what it meant. It's incredible that God used a heathen to give the message to the world of what he was going to do. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't understand it. He had a second time. He didn't understand it. So he called for his wise men to not only describe the dream or interpret the dream. He knew that they were untrustworthy, all of his wise men, of the Babylonian lineage. And he said, no, he said, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. The only way I know you're going to be a real deal is if you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation. That's the only way we're going to get through this with trustworthiness. So you remember he said, y'all do this or your heads are coming off. Well, among those wise men were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people of God. These were Hebrews that had been taken away captive. But God had blessed them because they held true to the one true God. And so Daniel and the other three, his other three friends, were told about the king's edict that if they didn't come up with the dream, tell him what it was and what it meant, that their heads would be coming off. And so what Daniel did is he went to those three friends of his and said, hey, let's seek the face of God. He said, let's have a prayer meeting, and God will show us. I love that. I love the confidence that Daniel had in God. He said, God will show us. And so they were praying through the night. God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation of it. The next morning, he goes back. And if you'll remember this dream, it involved an image, a statue, if you will. And so going down each one of those steps of that statue, the head, the shoulders, the middle part here, the legs and the feet, was representative of the coming kingdoms, with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian king represented by the head of gold, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans, and then how Rome would be divided up into 10 kingdoms, the 10 toes. Okay? But in the dream was a rock cut out of the mountain. And it came rolling down to that idol and crushed it. And it was the idol was dispersed, crushed to dust and dispersed by the winds. But the rock remained. The rock rolled down, crushed the image, and remained. And here's what God told Daniel that was. He says, the world is going to go through these kingdoms, but there is a kingdom that is going to come, and it is the kingdom of God. And and in the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had is that that rock remained, but it grew into a massive mountain until it covered the whole earth. And then God told him, he said, that rock is my kingdom. And then there will be no end to that kingdom. It will never be removed. It will only grow larger until it encompasses the earth. We understand that kingdom preaching started through Jesus, not through John the Baptist. He began to preach a message of pay attention to the one who comes behind me in his ministry, because he's the one that's going to bring us the kingdom that we've been looking forward to since our patriarch Daniel gave this message. And so when Jesus came, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What Jesus was saying was, repent. That means merely, the word Greek word there is metanoia. It means to change your mind or to change your thinking. And you've heard me say this a number of times. I wasn't raised with repentance, meaning just to change your thinking. To me, repentance was hearing somebody preach against sin and that, you know, pointed at me, and then I should feel guilty, bad about it, and then I should come to the altar, confess all my sin, ask God to forgive me, make him a promise that I'll never do it again with his help, and that was what, and it helps when you cry because you got to be emotional about this and broken about it, and that is repenting. That's not repenting. 11 times, right? 10, 11. Using King James as a basis, it says that God repented. 11 times it says God repented. Well, if repentance is feeling bad for your sin, confessing and asking, who's God going to confess to? What sin did God confess? That's not what repentance means. Turning away from sin will be the result of our repentance. It's a result of our repentance. But when Jesus came, he wasn't saying repenting of your sin, because repentance of sin does not forgive you your sin. That's what forgave you of your sin, the blood of Jesus, the new covenant, when he washed away our sin, never to be remembered again. Woo! Merry Christmas, guys! Wow! That's good stuff! Hallelujah! You realize that the blood of Jesus was the most precious fluid what ever touched the face of earth. Man! So, I got to say this. Josh bought me a suit the other day, and I had to wear that because of a stupid commitment that I made. And my wife caught me in a picture going like this. And did you see that? I looked angry. My brother in New Mexico said, well, that sure looks like a Grace look. What? Okay, so when I do something like this, that's intensity. That's all it is. Okay? It's intensity, not anger. All right? Just catch me on my good side. Man. So remember that when Jesus came with the parables, he wasn't teaching us what to do. He was teaching us what he was doing. The pearl of great price, here's one, we'll just pull it out of the hat. The pearl of great price. He said this guy went out into a field and he found this treasure, this pearl. So it wasn't his land, but he wanted this pearl, so he went back and he sold all that he had to get this pearl. And we have been told and taught, as I did for years, that great pearl was the kingdom of God. It was salvation. It was eternal life. That I should sell everything that I have so I could buy salvation. No, see, you know what the pearl of great price is? You. What was the man who found the pearl of great price? It was Jesus who found this pearl. Isn't it crazy that the earth looking from a distance looks like a pearl. It wasn't merely you, it was the world. But you're part of the world. And so what did Jesus do? He sold all that he had. What did he do? He left heaven, emptied himself. Colossians or Philippians said that he became a servant. Servants don't own land. They don't own anything. He became a servant. He emptied himself. And he went and he purchased me. He purchased the world. We've been purchased with his blood. So the point being, and I could go through all of those parables, but this one, remember that the parables are Jesus telling the world, first of all the Jews, telling them what he was doing, and that the words of the prophecies of their forefathers and patriarchs is come to pass. That's why the first time he preached, when he went to the temple, he said, "Give me the scroll of Isaiah." And he read from the book of Isaiah, the one that was coming, the Messiah that they were looking for. And he said, "Today in your sight, this passage is fulfilled." Wow. Wow. Jesus said another time to the Jewish leaders, he said, this is out of the Message Bible, by the way. He said, "You have your heads stuck in your Bibles all the time, thinking that in them," the scriptures, "that you have eternal life. But here I am. You've missed the forest for the trees, and you reject the life that I offer." Another version says it like this. He said, "Those scriptures are about me." Don't forget that all of those scriptures, which is the Old Testament, was pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. We need to remember that. And then when he tells these parables, he is showing that now is the time, and this is what I'm doing. So, let's go to this parable. Luke 13, verse 1. He said, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Understand that a question about this very evil was what was the springboard of Jesus talking about this next parable about the parable of the fig tree. So they mentioned to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" First of all, remember this too, that Jesus never asked them questions in order to gain information. He asked them questions to expose their heart. He asked them questions to expose what their belief was. The belief of their heart, the belief of their mind. So he's not asking them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners? No. Nope, Jesus had all the information. He didn't need to make a judgment based on that. Verse 3, "I tell you, no." Wait, what was Jesus' question? Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners? That's the context we're talking about right here, is being bad people. Supposed bad people. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than others because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. Boy, we need to grab hold of that. I tell you, no. Jesus is not making a judgment, neither does he now today. But even before the cross, he never made a judgment as to who's worse sinners and who's bad sinners and who's worse sinners. Okay? Because the law put us all in the same place. We are guilty before God. Peter said, we are guilty in one point of the law, we are guilty of all. We have all been arrested. We have all been arrested so that we might know the grace of God, is what Paul said. We were arrested and confined in disobedience because of our disobedience so that we all might know the grace of God. Verse 4, he says, "Or what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners?" See, he's getting to the same point using two different contexts. Examples. He says, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Now he's expanded this. First, in the first example, he said, "You think those Galileans, who were the Galileans? Those were Jewish people. You think Galileans were more of sinners than other Galileans, but he expands the picture now. He said, those that died, somehow, somewhere at this town, this town of Siloam or the Tower of Siloam, for whatever reason, people are just, I can imagine, doing commercial stuff, going shopping, feeding their animals, whatever. And for whatever place, there was at least 18 people in its direct vicinity, and that tower, that rock tower, collapsed. Apparently it didn't have a good foundation, or the mortar gave way. But this tower collapsed, and 18 people were killed. Okay? So Jesus says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other? Now he's talking about all other. It wasn't only Jews that lived there, but it was Jews and Gentiles as well. All other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Oh, he's getting to something here. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, I want to introduce you to a word. Now, this sounds like very harsh 9 verses. That unless you repent, you also will perish likewise. You will also perish. Okay? So, I want to introduce you to a word. It's called theodicy. I don't know if you're familiar with this word, but it is a religious term. Theodicy is defined as the attempt to vindicate meaning clear someone of blame, to vindicate God in the existence of evil and tragedy. In other words, there are people who try to vindicate or remove the blame from God, that people say, God gave me this cancer. God, just a few days ago, a pastor's wife on Facebook says, I thank God for giving me this disease so that I could learn something. See, that's a twisted view of a loving God. Okay? Now, my first initial response was, it's Facebook, you need to correct her. My wiser side just kept scrolling. But theodicy is trying, or the attempt to clear God of blame in the existence of evil and tragedy. Atheists pounce on this. They say, then why would an all-powerful, all-loving God allow that kind of evil? How can a loving, all-powerful God, how's he going to permit? Why would he permit? If there is an all-powerful God, an all-loving God, how is it that he would permit accidents or tragedy? And then somebody tried to explain God. That is called theodicy. Trying to get people to change their mind about God when there's evil and when there is tragedy. Now, you see the two schools here, examples. One is evil, one is tragedy. Now, notice that this was Pilate who went to the Galileans. Where did they offer sacrifices? In the tabernacle, or in the synagogue there, or in the temple in Jerusalem. And this Pilate, mind you, this is the same guy Jesus stood before and he pronounced a judgment, said, take him away on the cross. Same guy. He was a murderous, bloodthirsty Roman ruler. And for some reason, when these Galileans were going into the house of worship, he went in there as well, cut their throats, took their blood out there where they were sacrificing sacrifices, and they mixed their blood. He mixed their blood with his. Now, I'm going to tell you, that is not God. That is demonic. That is not spirit-led. That is pure evil. But the other one was not evil in that sense. The tower that had fallen, that was a tragedy. There was no human involvement at all there. By their decision, it was a tragedy. It happened beyond anyone else's control. So we have this situation of the mindset of the world. Now, not of just non-religious people. I want to point this out. These were some people who were God-minded. They were God-minded and come to Jesus and ask about that. But God, Jesus, knew the thoughts and the intents of why they were asking what they were asking. He said, do you think that those people that Pilate murdered were worse sinners than the others? How about the tower and those people that died? Were they worse sinners than all the other people in there? See, the mindset of the people was, you do bad, you get bad. You do good, you get good. I want to repeat that again. Their mindset was, do bad, you get bad from God. Do good, and you get good from God. That's their mindset, and Jesus said, no. He said, the audacity of their sin does not bring God's greater judgment on them. As a matter of fact, where did that kind of thinking come from? Jesus was addressing their mindset of do good, get good, do bad, get bad. This was a mindset that came back. We got to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Let's go in a walk in the garden. God said, don't eat of the... whatever's in here, you can eat whatever you want. And man, eat it up, guys. It's a good place. I looked up the word Eden in the Hebrew language, and it means pleasure. It was a garden of pleasure. Whew! I don't know if you know how excited that gets me. But you know, I was raised in a very legalistic, strict home and upbringing. My dad was a pastor, and he would preach against pleasure. What that meant was watching and playing football and baseball, whatever the world was doing. He had a narrow-minded view of that, but guess what he loved to do? Hunting and fishing. Boy, he got a lot of pleasure out of that. Now, Dad, I'm not preaching against you. But now you know. Pleasure. In the garden, there was pleasure. And God said, go ahead and enjoy your pleasure in me in this. See, sin hadn't come in yet. Death, destruction, and thorns hadn't happened yet. He says, come on, guys, Adam and Eve, let's go and let's walk together. No wonder it was an Eden of pleasure because they walked with the Lord. Wow. You see that tree over there? Don't eat of that because when you do, you'll die. You remember the story. How that's the one thing that Eve was deceived in and she ate of it. And then her husband, the scripture says, and I quote, there with her. Why do you suppose he didn't go? Why do you suppose him being there with her didn't change the course of history right there? It's because when your wife reaches for something, that's not going to work. I wouldn't suggest that. She was deceived. He did it out of a conscious decision to do it. The only time in the New Testament it talks about this is Eve was deceived. Adam did it with conscious decision. But take a look at the tree. What was it? Guys, it was not an apple. It is not an apple. Apples were good. Apples are still good. And you won't get smarter or dumber if you don't eat it or if you do eat it. This was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you step back and you're thinking, see, I need to understand this a little bit better because I'm thinking I need to know knowledge. I know I need to know what's good and what's evil. Why wouldn't God want Adam and Eve to know knowledge, good and evil? Let me put that in a little bit of a different phrase, just like I've already said. If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of do bad, get bad, or do good and get good, you do good, God will do good to you. God never wanted them to have that mindset. That's why he said, don't eat of that. There was another one over here, another tree that they didn't eat of, and that was the tree of life. I'm going to suggest to you, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the... That was probably life. The Bible says to know Jesus is to have eternal life. So I'm suggesting that tree was Christ, okay? So having understood that, what happened in Adam and Eve, that they died, if you will, separated from God, and it was their sin that separated from God. What is sin? Missing the mark. The mark was the tree of life, but they missed the mark. What was the mark? It was a mindset and a condition of death, and the root of death is, you do good, God will do good to you. You do bad, God will do bad to you. That's why these people said Jesus was drawing out their belief. He knew what they believed. They're thinking, oh, what did those Galileans do? When they go into worship, they were killed too. And they're, ooh, I wonder what they did bad. Or those people, I wonder what they did that God would do this. You know what? People all over the world are asking that same question. What did I deserve? What did I do that I deserve? That's a thinking that God does not want you to have. If you have that kind of thinking, what did I do to deserve this? You're missing the love and the grace of God. So in this parable, God, Jesus, is revealing the heart of the Father. He is revealing His love for people. And so then when He corrects this theocracy, is that right? Yes. Huh? Theodicy. Yes, thank you. I haven't used that word every day of my life. Okay, Jesus said no. No. Their tragedy and the evil thing that happened to them did not happen because they were sinners. Didn't happen because of anything bad that they do. He said no. Isaiah 55 and 8. I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation. It says this. It's not on the screen because it's not available on our computer. For my thoughts about mercy are not like your thoughts, and my ways are different from yours. Let me read that again. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts about mercy are not like your thoughts. See, those people that Jesus was talking to that had come up there, their thoughts about was, God, what did they do that God burned them like that? God, Jesus is saying, no, my thoughts about mercy are not your thoughts. Here's what Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let me tell you what happened in the Garden of Eden when their minds and their hearts, their very core was poison. Poison brings death. It affected the whole human race, not just the Jews. The Jews hadn't even been separated yet. We're talking to Adam and Eve here. We're talking about the whole human race. The human existence was infused with this poison, this thought and belief that you do bad, God will give you bad. You do good, then God will give you good. That's in every human existence. Religion expounds on that. It's preached every day. Eating, what we call today, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You would be surprised how much in the Christian community we live by that same thing. But what Jesus was stating at the beginning of his ministry is he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he said repent, he's telling them, change your thinking from having the knowledge of good and evil. And let's go back to the tree of life. And here I am. Here I am. He said, eat of me. You remember that one message when he told the crowd, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Many of them were offended and they left because they couldn't understand that, what he was saying. Wow. So we see what Paul says here. He says, don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. So much, and I was right there along with him until 2011, teaching a tradition of men. My daddy taught it. My Bible school professors taught it. My pastor taught it. People, men and women of preaching behind the pulpits, I regarded them as and respected them, still do, but they're only teaching and preaching what they have been taught from other men and not examining the scriptures, and that's why they're not speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So let's be careful that we're not equating the tradition of men with the truth of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the gospel. Okay? It doesn't match up according to Christ. Let me tell you, these people came to Jesus and said, because of all, did all of this happen to them, both evil and tragedy happen because of their sin? Jesus said, no. Now, if we believe that all the good, bad things that happen is because someone was so bad or so sinful, we are not of Christ. That's what he says. Not according to Christ. If it's not according to Christ, we need to change our thinking. Repent. We need to change our thinking about God. That's what Jesus was doing in the beginning of his ministry. He said, guys, you don't understand. You understand that all of the Jews that existed before that, as well as the whole world, the Gentiles, didn't understand God. So the Gentiles made their own idols. They made their own God. They didn't understand God. They didn't know God. So they made their own and they worshiped idols. The Jews were very weak. They would also take those idols and worship them. So what did God do? He came in human form so people could actually see him. Paul said that Jesus Christ was the express image of an invisible God, a visible image of the invisible God. So he showed up and he's telling us in his parables what he's doing. Now, he does something odd, doesn't he? Well, first I want to take us real quickly to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. I want you to see what happened here. And God said, when he's creating the earth and all the people, he says, or Adam and Eve, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Can you say those two words with me? Have dominion. Listen to this. God gave humanity dominion over the earth. This is going to challenge some of you. And I'll probably hear you say, well, I don't agree with that. God is not in control. He gave humanity control over the earth. Look what he says. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth. Everybody say, all the earth. God gave humanity dominion over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Do you see that God created man as him in his image and then gave them the dominion that he had? And God gave, everybody say gave. And God gave dominion. And then Paul has the audacity to come in there and say, what God gives, he never takes back. When God gave it to humanity, he left it with humanity, and humanity messed it up royally. But God would not take it back because he gave, and he would not relinquish it. He would not repent. We would not change his mind about giving dominion to humanity. But humanity messed it all up. So you know what God did? I will become human. Are you hearing that? I will become human. And as a human, I will take dominion back. You say, well, how did that happen? Through the shed blood of Jesus and his sacrifice, he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He took it back. And here's what Romans chapter 5 says. Romans 8. Here's what Romans 8 says. That God came in the flesh. God came. Jesus came. And he condemned sin in the flesh. God would not deny himself and reverse himself. He had put man in dominion over the earth, and so man had to fix the problem. So God took on the form of humanity, became human, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Let me say it another way. God condemned sin as a human. Let me tell you, there is no same with you of men and sin, because the scripture says that Jesus came, that God condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn men. He condemned sin. He didn't condemn men. What did John say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's move on. Okay. Jesus came in Mark 1:15. Mark says this, quoting Jesus, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. His primary audience, his audience, focused audience, were Jews who were law-minded, self-effort-minded. And he says, now the kingdom of God is among you. He said, change your thinking because the kingdom of God is here. He said, believe the gospel. Okay? Romans 5:17, Paul makes this a little bit more clear after the fact. He says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," that's Adam, "much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." What does he say? He says, those who have received the abundance of grace. Let me tell you that again. He said, those who receive the abundance of grace is going to reign in life. Hallelujah. Let me tell you, the more grace you receive, the more you're going to reign in life. Hallelujah. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a power from sin, overruling sin, sickness, health, sickness and disease. And the more grace you receive, the more you're going to reign in this life. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you, more has happened for me since coming into grace than I ever was under the law. Wow. As a pastor in ministry, what I struggled to get happened done in the kingdom was always frustrating, condemning. I was never enough. I couldn't preach enough, couldn't sing enough, couldn't do nothing enough, because it was like I was in a squirrel cage. It was always turning. When I came into grace, I retired that squirrel cage. And everything I tried to force, God is making happen. Trying to set my old way, my old mind of thinking of, you do good, God will do good. You do bad, God will bring bad into your life. That was my old preaching. See, now, I've been preaching now for 39 years. Started when I was 17. I've only been preaching grace since 2011, when I came to the understanding of who he really is and what the work did he did on the cross and who I am now in him. All of my former living and preaching was struggling and trying to become something that God was approved of. And just like Paul told Timothy, he said, you study the word of Jesus. Now, you know, the New Testament didn't exist when he said that to Timothy. He said, study to show yourself approved. Wait a minute. What does that mean? That we are to prove ourselves worthy? No, he said, study to show yourself that you are approved of God. And you are a son in whom he is well pleased. That's what you're going to get out of the scriptures. Because the scriptures of the cross is a mirror that says you have been made a son, that you are righteous, that you are holy, that you are loved, that you are eternally forgiven, and God is crazy mad about you. Hallelujah. Phew. Man. So Paul says, much more who shall receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Hallelujah. Now, it would seem that Jesus, that maybe Luke is changing gears here. No, with the parable of the fig tree, it's tied in to what he just said. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Whew. There's significance in what kind of tree. It wasn't an apple tree. It wasn't a plum tree. This was a fig tree. If you didn't know this, in hermeneutics, you won't normally hear that word in church, but you will if you go to Bible college. Hermeneutics is just the word that says interpreting Scripture. That's what hermeneutics is interpreting Scripture. And there's several different ones. Some accept some points, some theologians don't accept others. But one of them that they pretty much all accept, one rule of hermeneutics is the law of first mentions. In other words, there's a whole lot more in Genesis than meets the eye unless we understand that a lot of what is written after Genesis can be understood by its first mention. We have a first mention. Jesus mentioned in his parable the fig tree. That should spark a thought. Wonder what the first mention of the fig tree. Well, let's go back. We find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened to them? They felt guilty, and they wanted to cover themselves, and they covered themselves with banana leaves. What was it? Fig leaves. There, we have an interpretation of a fig leaf. Here it is. Fig leaf represents a self-effort to cover yourself. That's a fig leaf. That will fit in understanding what Jesus has to say. The fig leaf represents self-effort to cover yourself. In the book of Revelation, we are taught, and in the book of Romans, we are taught about the believers in the eyes of God are clothed with what? Robe of righteousness. We are covered, we are clothed with His righteousness. His righteousness, not our fig leaf self-righteousness. So we have this parable then. This guy who planted this fig tree, he says he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years. How long of Jesus' earthly ministry? 3 years. Now, it's reasonably and widely accepted that a fig tree is represented, I'm not talking leaves, the fig tree is representative of the Jewish people. It's used that way in the Old Testament, and it's used that way in the New Testament. So let's view the fig tree as Jesus' main audience, the Jews. He's speaking to the crowd, okay? Now, we'll look at that tree thing, okay? There was a time, that first mention was in Genesis, but there was a time after they were released, God's people were released from the slavery of in Egypt. God, you remember, God took them. Moses didn't get to cross the Jordan. Joshua took them over. And God was telling them where to go and what to do. He had told them, he made promises to them that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And God wanted to be their leader. But when they got into that, across the river, and they saw the Gentiles living, there was something in their hearts that desired what they had. They weren't happy and satisfied with a God who had performed miracles and showed himself so loving and wonderful all of those years back there. They wanted to be like everybody else. See, they couldn't see their king with their natural eyes. And so their heart began to seek out a king. But here's what God did. Because he gave them the desire of their heart, he said, I wanted to be your king. But you wanted something else. This is huge, guys. Listen. God, what does the scripture say? God is spirit. They wanted a man who is flesh. Right here we see the struggle between spirit and flesh. And what did God's people do? They chose flesh. Now, at some point, they went from one king to another. Saul was the first one, you remember. But then down the line, God brings this up to them. Let's go to the book of Judges. I want you to see this picture. This is a king, served somewhat as a judge, but he was a successor to the kingdom. All of his half brothers that were before him were all murdered. This one king survived, okay, and he saw how they just lived their life like they wanted to. They didn't want to seek God as who was to be the next king. He got up on top of a mountain. And he shouted to God's people and he said this. Once upon a time, the trees decided to choose a king. First, they said to the olive tree, be our king. But the olive tree refused, saying, should I quit producing the olive oil that blesses both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? They said then to the fig tree, you be our king. But the fig tree also refused, saying, should I quit producing my sweet fruit just to wave back and forth over the trees? Then they said to the grapevine, you be our king. But the grapevine also refused, saying, should I quit producing wine that cheers both God and people? What comes from the grapevine? Wine. Do you know that when people celebrate and lift a glass of wine, they say cheers, that's the root and the basis of it? That'll mess up your Pentecostalism. Look at that. The grapevine said, should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people? Think about that. What kind of a picture is coming to your mind? That whatever this vine is putting off cheers God. Whew! And man, he's talking about some awesomely good stuff here, don't you think? Okay, so the grapevine refused. Why would I do that? Just to wave back and forth over the trees. Then all the trees finally turned to the thorn bush and said, "Come, you be our king." And the thorn bush replied to the trees, "If you truly want to make me your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Boy, there's so much in that. I want you to notice the characteristics of the first three trees. Olive tree, fig tree, and the grapevine. What kind of a sense and feeling do you get out of that? What comes out of the olive tree? Oil. That speaks of the ministry of the Holy Ghost. What do you see in the next tree? That is the fig tree. Whoa, what does that mean? It says, the words used there, of the sweet fruit of it. The Bible teaches us that the sweet fruit of repentance or changing our mind, it brings us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Repentance, changing our mind away from, you do bad, God gives you bad. You do good, God will give you good. Repentance says God is gracious and He holds not our sins against us anymore. And like He said to Isaiah or Hosea, He said, I know what they do, but I'm going to heal them anyway. Oh man, phew. Okay, then we have the grapevine. What did Jesus say that night He had the Last Supper with His disciples? He said, took the blood cup and He said, "This is the blood of my covenant." So we see in the olive tree, we see in the fig tree, we see in the grapevine ministry. And it's all about the goodness of God, the oil of anointing, the sweetness of changing our mind to in view of who God is. It is the new covenant. This grapevine is the new covenant. He was offering that to them, but He showed them right here, "But you said to the thorn bush." Now let me tell you, the thorn bush has no ministry to offer. It has thorns. But notice the motivated difference. He said, "You come under me, and if you don't, then I will send fire to consume even the cedars of Lebanon." What's the message in the cedars of Lebanon? They understood what that meant. Lebanon was known for its massive cedars. They were aromatic. They were resistant to disease and bugs. And they were highly desired by the whole world. Solomon built the glory of this temple by bringing up the cedars of Lebanon. It was highly, highly desired by the world, and it came at a high price, and Lebanon was wealthy because of their cedars. And he makes this statement, this thorn bush makes this statement. He said, "And if you don't serve me, you come under me, and if you don't serve me, then I will send out a fire and it will even consume the cedars of Lebanon." The cedars of Lebanon, because of their ability to resist decay and bugs and their desirable aromatic smell, became a symbol of immortality. And he is saying there, he said, "I will destroy your very existence." Now, this is the difference between spirit and flesh. And so we see that these trees were first about Israel. He told them, "Israel, you're the one who chose not to follow me, not to follow the Spirit, not to be led by the Spirit, but to be led by the flesh. And when you're led by the flesh, it's going to be a thorny life, and it's going to end up in condemnation and destruction." That's what he's saying. Now that was no doubt in all of their mind when Jesus gives this parable of the fig tree. And he is saying to them, what did he say? "For 3 years I have come seeking fruit." That's the 3 years of Jesus. What did he do? He preached in the synagogues. He preached in the temple. He preached in the streets. He went into people's homes. What was he doing? He was telling them. The Bible says very clearly, he came preaching the kingdom of God. He's telling them, "Guys, quit
Change your thinking from a law-mindedness to a God who's going to give you bad for your bad or good for your good. He said to Isaiah, he said, your thinking about mercy is totally different than mine. So let's change our thinking to God's kind of thinking in regard to mercy. Let's renew our mind. And here's the final point. The guy said to the groundskeeper or the husbandman, whatever that word was, he said, I've come and I've looked for fruit of this tree. It's a specific, it's a definite article, this tree, representing Israel. Who was his audience at this parable? It was the people of Israel, it was the Jews. Jesus is saying to them, I have now been preaching to you the kingdom of God for 3 years. Now in the parable, the guy says, why should it take this space in my garden? Just cut it off. And then he pleads with him, give me time to fertilize. Now, we're pretty well acquainted with what fertilizer is, right? It's crap! They didn't have the science and the chemicals to come up with a fancy bag of white beads. It was lumps of dog. It was lumps of cow and camel and sheep doo-doo. And in Jesus' parable, the guy in charge says, let me put the doo-doo and let's see what it will do. What in the world could the doo-doo represent? You know what they were rejecting? The grace of God. I'm going to tell you that the religious crowd thinks that grace is a bunch of crap. Bunch of doo-doo. They'll say you're preaching a false doctrine. They'll say, "Oh, you're giving them a license to sin." So as much as fertilizer is a stench to their nostril, so is grace. But God said, it's grace that's going to make this tree produce. Understand this picture. The tree, as it was in the Old Testament, we interpret the new by the things that were given in the old. The tree is Israel. The leaf represents individuals or the righteousness, if you will. But he was not condemning the tree because of its leaves. He was condemning the tree because it was not being fruitful. So what we have here is the tree of Israel. That's his direct audience. And he was saying of that tree that it is not producing the fruit of righteousness. So let's dig around its soil and replace it with good stuff. You know what that is? Grace. Grace. They were rooted and grounded in self-righteousness and law, and it was not producing fruit in the kingdom of God. Jesus comes in, and Paul mentions this too. He said, you people of grace are a stench to the religious ones, to the Judaizers. You have a stench. You are a stench in their nose. Wow, can I ask you this morning, how you smelling? I'm going to tell you, you're a beautiful, sweet savor, a smell in the nostrils of God, but you're a stench to religion. Because religion doesn't like the smell, the look of the fertilizer. But God said, fertilize it. And what will that fertilizer do? It'll produce fruit. What does it say? He said, and those, what did Paul say? And those who have received abundance of grace. Whew. Abundance of grace and have received the fruit, the gift of righteousness will reign. Hallelujah. In this life, it is grace that makes us reign. It's grace that produces fruit in us. Hallelujah. So here it is. Here's what it means. The olive tree, the fig tree, And the grapevine is all about ministry. Some of you sitting here today have at least at one time, maybe now, you have disqualified yourself from God ministering through you. You see, in all of this thing that happened, here's another truth. And that second one, Jesus talked about to Siloam, he said, are these people worse sinners than all the people? Guess who he was talking about? He was talking about you Gentiles, not just the Jews, but he's talking about you. So you are the olive tree. You are the fig tree. You are the grapevine. Let's let people eat of our fruit, and it'll be a fruit of blessing, no condemnation. That oil, that's a whole other sermon of itself. That oil is the anointing, but it's not an anointing that we have of ourselves. We didn't even earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't acquire it. The Bible says that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It is an adjective to describe Jesus. It says Jesus the anointed one, therefore Christ is in you, which is the hope of glory, and you are anointed because Christ lives in you. Hallelujah. You can't separate who you are from the anointing that you have because it's all in Jesus. Hallelujah. Whew. The fig leaves have been shed, and we've got his robe of righteousness. Amen. You are valuable. The church is valuable. Don't separate yourself from the whole body. Yeah, the church is valuable, but you know, I'm not. Well, then Jesus is a liar because he saw you as a pearl of great price. He saw you as the coin that was lost, and him and all the heavens rejoice when he found you. Oh, man, let's stand. Thank you, Lord.